Well, good morning again. We have spent the last few weeks in a series about divine healing. A professor of theology at Luther Seminary, Frederick Gaiser, writes this. Divine healing involves a supernatural act which resolves a physical, emotional, or spiritual problem. In a Christian context, the supernatural element is God, many times through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Gaiser wrote an essay on non-Christian views on divine healing. And he writes in part, most of the major world religions believe in some sort of supernatural healing. Islam uses, I think it's pronounced, its incarnations to cure disease by countering black magic and casting out jinn. Tibetan Buddhists employ, I can't really pronounce it, I think goose swab, pig brow, whatever it's pronounced, I'm murdering it, but includes elements of medicine, mantra, meditation. He writes, those who hold a modern pantheism, such as New Age philosophy or cosmic humanism, use a wide variety of techniques from ancient religions and the occult. He continues on, the constant among all these views of divine healing is the necessity of ritual. Healing in the non-Christian religion's view requires a physical ritual to coerce a deity into action or to manipulate an impersonal healing force. It seems like when we're hurting or sick, all of mankind seeks some sort of supernatural help when it comes to sickness and disease. All religion, other than Christianity, approach their gods with a works mentality. You earn to receive. If you're good enough, if you behave correctly, then you're accepted. We know our salvation is not a result of human effort, but we are accepted by God not because of what we do, but because of what he did. Christianity is the only religion that in your salvation, God reaches to man. God accomplished what man could not to bring man to salvation. We know that Christianity teaches you're saved by grace, not by any works you could ever do. You're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. In a very similar fashion, when you seek healing, some form of divine healing by God, these others would think that if you spout correct incantations or mantras or perform a correct ritual, then maybe you'll get healed. So an accurate biblical understanding of divine healing teaches us far different from that, that God, in fact, does desire to heal you, but he does so out of grace, compassion, mercy, not because you or I have earned the right to be healed. In the same fashion, we didn't earn our salvation. We didn't earn any right other than the rights you have, if you will, as a child of God. A study of the Gospels reveals that approximately one-fifth of the Gospel narrative is devoted to Christ's healing ministry. At the very start of Jesus' ministry, Matthew informs us this in Matthew 4:23. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Isn't it interesting? When Christ started out his public ministry, he included healing of every disease and sickness, along with preaching the good news of the kingdom. Later on, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to preach the gospel, and he gave them authority to heal the sick. After Jesus' resurrection, ascension, the apostles and continued healing many. Acts records a number of healings by Peter, John, and Paul. I mean, it's part and parcel in God's idea of the kingdom of God. And so rather than getting caught up in any of the false views on divine healing that are out there, we have chosen to look in the scriptures to teach us what God has to say about all of this. In the weeks past, we've seen that indeed, as I've said, it's God's will for you to be healed. We saw in Exodus that one of the names of God's used to describe his nature, his Jehovah titles, includes Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that heals you. We've seen a God that does not do anything halfway. He's a complete God. He's complete in his redemptive nature. And we've looked at the redemptive nature of God and how that includes healing as well as salvation. And as I said, he's complete in everything he does. Psalm 103, verses 2 and following. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, all your sins, who heals all of your sickness and disease. Isn't it a glorious God that proclaims that? Healing is part of God's redemptive nature. Then moving on the series, we looked at the source of illness and God's attitudes regarding this, and we saw that the origin of sickness and disease was at the fall. There wasn't any sickness in the garden. There wasn't any sickness in God's presence. But when man fell, sickness and disease came in to mankind. And then we looked at how that impacted us, that sickness, Scripture revealed that sin can indeed bring sickness into your life. We said when you're not feeling well, when you're struggling, one of the first things you should do is check your heart. Have I done anything, Lord, that has allowed sickness to come into my life? Well, that's true. We've said that not all sickness is from sin. We have sickness from living in a fallen world. I mean, we know that the flu bug is rampant. Respiratory issues are going on like crazy. We have a worldwide concern of a coronavirus. I mean, it's all part of being in a fallen world. I like to trust God for his protection as I walk through a fallen world. Amen? Amen. Psalm 91, no plague will come near my dwelling. I mean, that's a promise. Amen? And so we said, as we looked further, that our bodies yet are not fully redeemed, so we're not immune to illness. We much approach God in faith, believing him for divine healing. And then we saw that when Jesus was approached for healing a sickness that was a result of sin, he first dealt with the sin and then repentance and then brought healing to people. If the illness was because of sin, he required repentance. If the illness was demonic, he rebuked the devil. Once the root cause was addressed, Jesus healed all that came to him. Didn't matter. He dealt with the root, and then he healed all. Last time together, we saw that Scripture makes it clear that healing was provided in the atoning work of the cross of Christ. And that's a very important understanding of Scripture. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied what? That Jesus bore our sickness, carried our pains, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement that brought us punishment was placed upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then we saw, after we looked at Isaiah, that Matthew indeed confirmed this. In Matthew 8:16, speaking of Jesus, that evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. And this verse here, this fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sickness and removed our diseases. Can't be any clearer that the part of that whole looking at the atoning work of Christ in Isaiah is confirmed in the New Testament, as much so by what Jesus did as well. And maybe we should be most excited about healing and the atonement. I mean, you can have complete confidence for your salvation by knowing the finished work of the cross. And if you see that part of the work of the cross, part of the atonement brings that, you can have complete confidence in going to God for healing what happened on the cross. So you've got all these avenues that you study we haven't even touched on yet, but the Bible talks about you being healed by the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, the prayer of faith, gifts of healing. All of that is important. But you yourself, as a child of God, can appropriate, if you will, healing by standing in prayer and belief in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What a glorious, glorious God we serve. So I've mentioned in a very quick and light review what we've spent several weeks on. And if you didn't get any of those messages or you weren't here for one of them, you can go online at newhopeforyou.net and pick them up. And maybe you just want to hear them again to review them, because there's so much there that you really want to get deep in your spirit. I think it's helped me just to go through these to remind myself of how we should stand against sickness and stand for healing. So this morning, I want to take a look at, and I don't think we'll finish it today, but I want to look at hindrances to healing. What can we bring in our life that stops us from being healed? But before we do that, I want to back up just a little bit. I want to help us understand even clearer the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We've talked about the redeeming nature of God, that in the atonement we were redeemed, we were bought back, and Jesus is a redeemer, restorer. And when you understand what Jesus did to redeem us, it helps us comprehend why we have the right to come for healing and believing for healing, why we can stand in faith for healing. And it builds our confidence when we go before God in prayer, whatever we may be praying for, healing or anything else. So, sit up straight, put that trip you're planning on your head off, put it on the shelf for a while, put your thinking caps on and follow along, okay? Now, I've spoken a lot, because it's good, this is important. I've spoken a lot about the redemptive work of Jesus. We've talked about his redemptive nature, his redemptive Jehovah names, as I said, Jehovah Rapha. And redeem means a lot of things, but essentially it means to buy back. In our sin, according to Scripture, we belong to the devil. We were not children of God. Jesus said clearly, you of your father the devil when you didn't know Christ. We're no longer children of God. Satan was our father. And so God said, I will buy you back. I will redeem you. I will pay the penalty for sin. I will redeem you. And that's what Jesus did. Our sin had to be paid for. It had to be atoned for. And you may recall, I mentioned a quote by Master Cato last week. The big idea in the Bible is to restore the Garden of Eden. I like that. To go back to what our relationship was. And when you think about all the things we looked over the years, our relationship in God is as if we never sinned, so it's as if we are literally in the garden by faith with Christ. Walk with him daily, talk to him daily, receive him daily. It's a beautiful thing. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, had a perfect relationship with God in the garden. Adam was created, we looked at this, to live forever, to have a perfect and daily relationship with God. There was no sin in the garden. There was no sickness and disease. But when sin came, when Adam sinned, mankind fell from grace, and they were cast out of the garden. And Romans 5 tells us this, 5:12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now, this section in Romans 5, someday I may just do a whole sermon on it. It's an incredibly rich and incredibly complex section of Scripture. From here, we get the doctrine of original sin and what all that means. But as you follow it through, it is not only rich and complex, it is beautiful in its completion and of salvation and all that Jesus did. But for simplicity's sake, we'll agree that Adam sinned, and through his sin, a death entered the world, mankind fell, world was thrown into chaos and sin, bringing with it sickness and disease. Scripture is very clear on that. So the first Adam fell, but 5 goes on and talks a little bit about the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus. Romans 5 says that Adam was a type of the one to come, that Adam came in perfection without sin, but he sinned and he fell, and there was a second Adam coming, Jesus. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us this. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, in Romans, Paul is writing in Romans, and he tells us that Adam and Jesus are very alike, if you will, in that their actions had implications. In other words, Adam's action, his sin, brought sin upon mankind, and mankind fell. Jesus' actions and obedience restored mankind. And so they're similar, but they're different in that. The motivation behind what they did was completely different. The first Adam selfishly disobeyed God, ate from the forbidden tree, bringing a curse on the earth. The second Adam sacrificially obeyed God and climbed up into a cursed tree to take that curse upon himself. The first Adam brought death upon the whole human race. The second Adam restored life to all who would receive it. So think about what I just said. The second Adam sacrificially obeyed God and climbed up to a cursed tree to take that curse upon himself. The gospel, the good news, is about Jesus Christ, his redemptive work for us, his life-saving work, if you will, as the last Adam. Now, the Apostle John tells the gospel story through unique and beautiful lens. If you really pay attention to the Gospel of John, he retells the story of creation. We're going to see that in a little bit. And not just in the beginning, he tells it through the lens of Jesus, the fall of man and all that Jesus did. It's amazing. We see this here in the beginning of John. He starts out with this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, we have looked at this in quite a bit in years past. And every theologian and commentary that I've ever read helps us clearly see that John is certainly alluding to Genesis 1 here. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, you can see it. Now, J.D. Greer, who I really respect, he has a wonderful insight in the book of John. For the next minute or 2 minutes, I'm going to kind of borrow from him, if you will, because I think it's wonderful when we see it. John in his gospel did what Paul does in Romans. He draws this parallel between Adam and Jesus and the work of Jesus Christ. I mentioned a minute ago, in the beginning was the Word, clear allusion to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Word of God brings order and beauty to an empty and chaotic world. Very clear. Throughout Jesus' ministry, John is going to show us how he, the Word, is going to bring order and beauty back to spiritually empty and chaotic lives. So the world was empty and chaotic. Creation brings order and beauty. Mankind falls. It becomes chaotic and ugly. Jesus said, I'm going to bring beauty and grace back into those spiritually chaotic lives. John in his gospel points out that Jesus died on the sixth day. That was the day Adam had been created on. So Jesus' death was bringing an end to the first creation, Jesus suffering the death penalty that came through sin. John shows that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. He is beginning a new creation. Man was created on the sixth. He sinned and fell. Jesus died on the sixth day. On the first day of the week, he said, I'm going to start a new creation. Behold, all things become new. Amen? John highlights that Jesus died with a crown of thorns on his head. Thorns were one of the curses for man's sin. He literally took that curse on his head with the thorns. John tells us the first person Jesus encounters after his resurrection is Mary in a garden. She doesn't recognize him at first. She's weeping, thinks he's a gardener. But the symbolic is incredible because the last place that man and God had been together was in the garden. Jesus comes back and says, I've found you. It just moves me when you see the beauty of the Word of God. He meets her in the garden. I've come to restore you. And then we've looked at this so in depth in the past. When Jesus first meets his disciples after the resurrection, he breathes on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as God first breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils and man became a living being, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus breathed life into new man. When I've preached on this in the past, I said, this born again is not just a little phrase, that you literally become a new creation. All things have passed away. Amen. So the point is, the same as Paul's is in Romans, Jesus is the second Adam, restoring everything that Adam destroyed in the first place. Christ comes back and redeems, redeemed us. When you look at this picture, you see everything that we had in the garden, that man had in the garden, is now restored back to us, that our redemption is complete. And so I say once again, the big idea in the Bible is restore the Garden of Eden. And when you get a grasp of the fullness of what Jesus has redeemed and restored to you, you get a greater understanding of the depth of relationship that's available to you. How much you are willing to enter into that relationship becomes your choice. But Jesus said, I've done all I could do. I can't do anymore. And then you understand you have rights and privileges in that relationship, including trusting God for healing for your body. When you have a great understanding of the Word of God, you grow in faith. When you have a great understanding of what God did in the redemption, you grow in faith. And faith comes by hearing and what? Hearing the Word of God. And the opposite is also true. We hear that, yeah, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We forget the opposite is true. Doubt and unbelief comes by not hearing and applying the Word of God in your life. Doubt and unbelief comes by listening to all the nonsense that's in the world and all the naysayers and all that kind of stuff. That's doubt and unbelief. Listen to what the Word of God says to you, and that you can set your faith. Amen. Prophet Hosea tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. And contextually, Hosea is saying, they did not know God when they should have known God. They rejected the knowledge of God. They rejected the knowledge of knowing God, and therefore they were destroyed from it. We have the knowledge of God, the mind of Christ, the knowledge of God, and the Word of God, that we can know God, and that's what He wants for you. Jesus said what? This is life eternal, that they know you, the one true Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And so, we look at the Scripture. We understand that it's God's will for us to be in health. Jesus never turned anybody away for healing. We understand it's God's will to heal us. God is able to heal us. He desires to heal us. So that being true, we asked a question early on in the series, how come everybody who prays is not healed? Now let me tell you right up front, I don't have all the answers. That's number one, okay? So don't think I'm going to give you everything and walk out of here. And I've said for years, God's Word is not a catalog. If anything, I've seen the Word of Faith movement and others in over the past. It's like they look up a scripture like it's a catalog. I'm going to take this scripture and I'm going to apply it, and it's my faith that's going to make it work. And that's not what God's Word says. I'm not saying we shouldn't apply scripture in my life. I'm saying, yes, we should. But it's not like you use it for the wrong purpose. You look at it in the lens of relationship. God and His Word are always best approached out of relationship. And we see this interesting thing in Deuteronomy. You may have seen this in the past, Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God. Now, there are some things on this side of heaven we're not going to be able to comprehend. Perhaps we would never grab it. Our minds aren't big enough to understand. I believe we'll see it someday in heaven, but there are some things about God that we don't understand. And that's just reality. And listen, when we think that we here are able to understand God there, who are we kidding? I mean, I love the Word of God. I love growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. I love knowing God better. But to think that we can understand everything God did, what are we, God? So it's no surprise that we go, oh, I mean, I don't quite get it. Why everybody isn't healed, I don't get. But this I know. The revealed things, what God has chosen to reveal, belong to us and our children forever. That there is much revealed in the Word of God. And so you focus your faith on what's revealed to you. God's revealed, it's His desire and to heal you. God says to pray for healing. That's what you do. We've seen many healings. I've seen many healings in my life personally. I've seen many people and people over the years. We've prayed for people that have been healed dramatically. And we've prayed for ourselves and others that haven't been healed. That doesn't stop me from praying. How about you? You believe by what's been revealed to you. And then you look at what could be causing any problems. What God has revealed to us in Scripture, that we stand on, believe in, and pray for. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say, do not pray for healing. Do not believe for a miracle. I don't care how dire the situation is. I've been with some people in some dire situations, and I see nothing in Scripture that says, don't pray for that. Don't do that. Nothing. It never tells you. In fact, God says, pray and believe. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen? So that's what's been revealed to us then. That we can pray and believe, nothing is impossible. That's what we stand on. So I want to look at a couple of things God has revealed to us to help us see some hindrances to healing, if you will. And not an exhaustive list. There's no secret formulas. Just basic biblical guidelines. And so one of the things we see, which is interesting, James writes this, James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be confused. God only gives good and perfect gifts. That's a beautiful scripture. Don't be confused about this. Get this in your head. God only gives good and perfect gifts. Sickness and disease are not good, not perfect, and certainly not a gift. Amen? So that tells me a lot right there. I don't know about you. If sickness is not from God, as we saw in weeks past, then you stand against it. You stand against it. I'm not sure if this will come up in weeks to come, in the next week or so when we continue on this message, but I've said for years, you know, how are you doing? Oh, I feel like I'm going to die. This cold is killing me. How many of you have been guilty of saying something like that? Put your hands up, every one of you. I feel, oh, I don't think I'm going to make it through the night. You know? No, how about I'm fighting a cold? I'm standing against this sickness. I'm not denying the symptoms because that's denial. I'm looking at the symptoms and saying, no, this doesn't belong to me. So I stand against it. Notice as well in the scripture here that God has not changed like a shadow that moves throughout the day. Here 1 minute, moving the next. We had our grandson over last week, and I was taking him somewhere. I don't remember where, but he's standing. He loves to do this. He's standing like in our driveway, and he's, Grandpa, look at my shadow. And it just got bigger. It's like, how big it is. When I stood next to him, I said, look at my shadow. You know, it's like, but then you know, we moved around. And when you move, the shadow shifted and changed. And if you stood in that one spot, what would happen? The shadow would move. It would shift. It would change. God's not like that. I don't care what time of day it is. Nothing changes about God. He remains, if you look at this scripture here, the Father of lights, not darkness. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that God declares he is the God that will heal us. And yet some will struggle. God may heal me or he may choose not to. How many have heard that? He may choose not to. Now, we get back to why he doesn't heal all. Secret things belong to God. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to confess that. Because everything I see in the Word, God says to believe for healing. God may heal me, he may choose not to. That sounds like doubt to me. Praying to be healed 1 minute, doubting the next. I'm going to give it a shot. Maybe he'll heal me, maybe he won't. Let's try. What could it hurt? I'm dying anyway, right? Come on. Now, this same chapter in James, we're told what to do in the midst of trials and temptations. And it's talking about trials and temptation, but you'll see in there, it's talking about some biblical truths and laws that is certainly applicable to when we feel like we're struggling in some of these things. James 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And, you know, that's scripture. We've looked at this in years past. I mean, come on. Really, Lord? I am so happy that I got pneumonia here, Lord. Oh, this is wonderful. No, but when you look through it, you wind out why you consider it joy. You don't consider the sickness joy. You consider it, be verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Anytime a trial or a challenge comes along, whether it's sickness, whether it's just a trial or a challenge and something in your life, going through this, God's going to make me stronger. Develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete. This is not automatic. It's got a work to do. You may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asked, he must believe and not doubt. Now, maybe God will heal me, maybe he won't. Does that sound like doubt to you? Lord, I am believing you to heal me, because your word said you will. When he asked, he must believe and not doubt, because when he doubts, he's like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And this is a biblical truth that you can apply to many situations in your life, including praying for healing. An attitude of prayer that you're standing and believing for whatever God has for you. And verse 6 through 8 tells us that if you function in doubt, you'll never receive anything from the Lord. Why is that? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Mark helps us see what happens when we approach God in unbelief. It's beautiful. Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with the disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just a carpenter, son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters live right among us here." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them except place his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their unbelief. And then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. Because of their unbelief, he couldn't do many mighty miracles. Now, put this in context. Verse 1, it says, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The part of the country that Jesus just left, back up a verse or two, is the part where Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. Seriously? And then once who doubted said, "I've heard of this. Where did he get this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? He's just a carpenter. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. Come on. Who are you kidding? What's going on here? What's really happening here?" And Jesus had been doing miracles. So it wasn't like he failed in his hometown. He still had everything he needed to perform miracles. It was the doubters that failed. Though their miracles were undeniable, they chose to doubt. They chose to doubt. In fact, lack of faith will prohibit you from coming to God in the first place. Why bother? Why try? If you're struggling in faith, faith's coming by hearing and hearing the word of God. And so my advice is simply get in the word and get out of doubt. Amen? And at the very least, approach God honestly. God's not moved or tricked by your Christian lingo and your little words and the things you've picked up here and there. Just come to him honestly. A few chapters later in Mark, we come to another account. When this is happening, Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Crazy. Just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's heading down. We picked this up in Mark 9, verse 14. When they returned to the other disciples, meaning Jesus and the group that Peter, James, and John went with them in the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd surrounding them. And some teachers of the religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe. They ran to greet him. Of course, Jesus said, "What's all this arguing about? What's happening here?" One of the men in the crowd spoke to him and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Now, you got to love Christ's reaction to this. "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child in a violent convulsion. He fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. Jesus said, "How long has this been happening?" The boy's father replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him in the fire and in the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." What do you mean, "if I can"? Don't you love that translation? Anything is possible if a person believes. And even that last statement, where's the doubt in that? Anything is possible if a person believes. And you can hear his frustration. Oh, you faithless people, how long is this going to go on? And now you're saying, if I can? Seriously? God does not appreciate his ability or his desired question, all of which equals doubt. You may say, Lord, I don't understand why this is not happening, but I'm believing you for it. That's different. But saying, can you do it? Will you do it? Maybe you don't want to. Not so much. God's not happy about it. But the next verse, we can relate to this next verse. Verse 24, immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He says, if there's anything you can do, please. And Jesus says, if it is, anything's possible. And I can picture the father, worn down from years of his son being tormented by the devil, tears streaming down his face, wanting to believe. And come as honest as this man did to God. I believe. Oh, I believe, but help me believe you fully. Help me get rid of my doubt and unbelief. Lord, put my head knowledge into my heart. Oh, God, I believe you, but help me with that part of my mind that just brings doubt and fear and struggles and all the failures in the past. That's what I need help with, Lord. And God didn't have a problem with that. Jesus didn't have a problem. As soon as the man said this, verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said, and this kind can come out by prayer and fasting. Now, I don't want you to miss this. And the first thing we're going to think is, well, we need to pray more and fast more. I'm not saying that's not appropriate. I mean, there's some times when things haven't happened and you say, why hasn't it happened? Keep praying, right? Because that's what you do. But I don't want you to miss the man, the father. God is willing to meet you wherever you're at, if only you will meet him there. I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know what? Come back. Come back when you could tell me you believe completely. I expect full faith when you got this doubt stuff, come back. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that whatsoever. He helped the man with his unbelief. You think that man had a problem believing later? No, I don't think so. When his boy was healed? No. Don't miss the fact that God will meet you where you're at. Are you to grow in faith? Yes. Are you to develop strong faith? Yes. Are you to be praying, believing? Yes. But God meets you where you are today. And this issue of doubt and belief wasn't new for Jesus. He dealt with it before, and he had an answer for it. We were just there a minute ago, Mark 6, 5 and 6. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. They went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The few who were willing to believe in the midst of all this doubt and belief, they were healed. Laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I am certain there were many people in that community, in that town, that needed healing. Jesus met the needs of those who believed. And when he was met with unbelief and resistance, he didn't quit. He didn't throw in the towel and go somewhere and sulk. I mean, this is his hometown. His brothers and sisters are there, and he's rejected. He could have said, what am I doing this for? He marveled at their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. He moved on. And twice in the gospel, you find Jesus marveling. At this passage, he marvels at the unbelief of the Jews. And he marveled at the great faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who sought healing from Jesus for his servant. But there's a grace that exhibited here that we don't see first. It's the grace of second chances. This was Jesus' hometown. The last time he was here was about a year ago prior. And it didn't go so well then either. Luke chapter 4 tells us the account. Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, spends 40 days in a desert being tempted by the devil. Luke records the battle. Jesus is victorious of it. Just as soon as Jesus comes out of the desert wilderness, the Bible tells us he returns to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit power. Coming down off that mountain, he's powerful, he's there. Luke 4:14, then Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. But he soon comes again to Nazareth, very soon, his hometown, his boyhood home. Enters the synagogue on the Sabbath. Stands up to read the scriptures. And if you look at it carefully, he looks. He didn't just read in front of him. He finds the passage in Isaiah. Now, as he reads this, remember, we just saw reports of his teaching and power and miracles had preceded him. He gets up in a synagogue and he reads this in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus closes the book, sits down, looks around, and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your healing, in your hearing. Look, folks, these miracles and healings you've heard about are real. The Messiah you've longed and waited for sits before you. Now it's your turn to marvel. To marvel at the grace of my Father. What is it you need from me? Nothing is impossible. Only believe and receive. You think the people would have broken out in spontaneous praise and boisterous worship. The long-awaited Messiah is present with you. Can you imagine? This is a whole life for generations they've waited for this moment. That was not their response. The entire synagogue was enraged, filled with wrath. Luke 4:28, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him, forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Say what? What? And you know what Jesus did? Next. Next verse says he goes to Capernaum and taught the people, who were amazed at his authority. Cast out demons and healed all who came before him. You would think that after that incident, Jesus would be done with his hometown. Talk about rejection. They're going to throw me off a cliff. They can just stay in their unbelief. I could care less. I mean, I could hear myself saying that. How about you? Why would I go back and put myself through that kind of humiliation and rejection again? But a year later, Jesus returns. Well, by now his fame had grown considerably, and he gives them a second chance. We saw that a moment ago. The visit was only looked at in Mark, where Jesus could do no works because of their unbelief. We marvel at the stubbornness and foolishness of the people, and indeed there's a clear lesson in that for us. What we should marvel at is Jesus' persistence at giving them and us a second chance. That's what should blow us away. He came back. Jesus will never give up on you. I hope you heard that. Jesus will never give up on you. You may give up on him from time to time. You may have your doubts. He'll never give up on you. And there's a consistent theme in the Gospels. Jesus going around the villages, preaching and teaching. He taught things, many things, and among them the way to God is by faith, to have faith. And I think Christ was adamant about teaching because he knows the truth of the Word of God that dispels doubt and unbelief. Scripture tells us what Jesus taught, and from that we can learn what Jesus did not teach. Jesus did not teach sickness and disease is from God. Jesus did not teach sickness glorifies God. Jesus did not teach God uses sickness to teach us. We looked at this in weeks past. He taught the opposite. He taught sickness is not from God. He taught healing glorifies God. And he taught the Holy Spirit as our teacher, not sickness. Jesus taught that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Because quite simply, nothing is impossible with God. If the worship team come forward. People marveled at Jesus' authority. You know, there's never been any real question about Christ's authority. The question has always been how human beings will respond to him and his authority. It's only when you know the truth that you're set free from unbelief. We saw several places where Jesus was rejected and he moved on with an urgency to teach. Places where people did not believe in Jesus, he moved on to teaching in other towns and villages. But let me assure you of something. He might have moved on, but he's never indifferent to those who choose not to believe. He moved on with the teaching, I believe, with a sense of urgency. He wanted as many people as possible to hear and believe. But he didn't move on with an indifference. For those who didn't believe, Jesus wept over them. Riding into the town the week before his crucifixion, we read in Luke, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes." Matthew and Luke both record a time when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects your chicks beneath their wings, but you wouldn't let me." Jesus will teach and move on, but he'll never do so indifferent. He's never indifferent to you. He's never indifferent to your suffering. He longs to draw near to you, and he longs for you to draw near to him. So let's stand and worship and do exactly that this morning.